Let's bow together, please, and we will unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again we thank Thee that we're privileged to gather together here in Thy house and in Thy holy presence. We rejoice today that we have freedom and liberty to assemble in this manner, and we rejoice also that we have the Word of God to which we may turn and on it focus our attention for a season. We long, Lord, that even here today Thou wilt bless us richly, that the hand of God will be upon each one of us, and Thy presence will be known in every heart. We thank Thee for Thy dear Son, and for all the blessings that we have in and through Him. And, O God, we pray that as we look again at this book of Ephesians, Thou wilt open it up to us a little in our time of study today, and bless our hearts as we consider some of these great truths that it contains. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will minister unto our souls, that He will come with power, and He will open up the book to our minds and our understanding to the book. Remember the classes with our children, our young people. Bless all of them. Bless our teachers this day. May Thy presence be known in every heart, and may a work be done for Thy glory. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now please turn in your Bible to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Welcome you all and also our webcast viewers. Praying that the Lord will bless us and be with us today as we gather around the Word. Those who were here last week will remember that we began to look at Ephesians in this study on the New Testament. And I didn't get to the end of the study last week, so that's why there are no notes today. The notes for last week contain what we'll be considering today as far as outline is concerned. So could we turn to Ephesians 3, and we'll read together there, Ephesians chapter 3, and the verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in himself, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And we know that God will bless the reading of this his own infallible word. The last week's study was comprised of looking at the background to the book of Ephesians in terms of considering the history of the formation of this church, which was, as I pointed out to you, in a very real way, the third church among all the early churches, in the sense that Jerusalem was first and was therefore of greatest importance as regards the origination of the New Testament work, the spread of the gospel, and all of these details concerning that particular feature of the history of the early church. Then there was Antioch, where the gospel with regard to reaching it into the Gentile world was launched. It was from that church at Antioch that there was a tremendous missionary-minded movement. Antioch was a wonderful church, had a tremendous history, as you find it set before you in the book of Acts. And it was from Antioch that Paul went out originally, to which he came back at the end of his first missionary journey, and went out again from Antioch on his second missionary journey. It was a key city, a key church in those times. And then Ephesus, as we pointed out, was a city of great importance and historical interest as regards its origins and all concerning it in times prior to the New Testament era. And to that city Paul went, and there he preached the gospel. Others have been there before him. It would certainly be evident of that. When we read Acts chapter 19, we find that when he went the second time, he found certain disciples, and the inference is that, well, he didn't see them the first time. He went there in a very short visit on his first missionary journey, just at the end of it. And obviously he hadn't met these men. There were 12 of them, as you may remember if you've read Acts 19. And those 12 men knew something of the gospel. It says there they've been introduced to the gospel through the message that John the Baptist preached. We're not sure who took John's message or who went to Ephesus, but anyhow, they had heard something of the gospel, and those 12 men were met by Paul and dealt with him and given a greater understanding, a clearer understanding of the things of God. So there are many, many details about the history of the Ephesian church that should grip our minds and our attention. But we come then to the letter itself, because our study here in these weeks is to look at the New Testament body of literature, and we're going through the books one by one, just introducing them to you. So what about the book of Ephesians? Well, it was written by Paul when he was a prisoner. The very first verse of this third chapter tells you, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And even also in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." So he was a prisoner. It's interesting to notice that detail. God put Paul in prison because he hadn't time otherwise to write what he wrote for the New Testament. And I think when you study the New Testament and look at all the letters of Paul, you'll find that most of them were written from the prison cell. In his first imprisonment, and then afterwards in his second imprisonment, he wrote from the prison cell. I suppose it is true to say that Paul hadn't time otherwise to sit down to write. I know he wrote by inspiration, but the Holy Spirit uses men, and he uses means that he gives to men, and therefore, since Paul was always on the move, it would seem that he wrote a lot of these epistles when he was in the prison cell. As an epistle, Ephesians is a masterpiece of deep and powerful truth. The outline of the book, just want to mention that at this stage here, the outline of the book of Ephesians is actually very easily discerned, in that you yourself can go through it and you will see how the chapters fall into various sections. If you look, for example, at the end of chapter 4, it says that the end of that chapter, we'll not read the verses, but there Paul's exhorting these Ephesian believers to behave themselves as they should. And therefore he says at the beginning of chapter 5, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." So notice that kind of language. The word therefore indicates, well, he's now going into another line of thought. He's basing remarks now on what he's just said. And in that way you're able to work out how the book is divided up. Although we must say that outlines for the books of the Bible are not to be adhered to absolutely rigidly, because there's a lot of overlapping. Some people say the first part's doctrinal, the next part's practical, and to a great degree that is how all the epistles are written. But at the same time, in the section that may be regarded as mainly doctrinal, there's practical teaching too, and vice versa, where you read at the end of Romans, for example, from chapter 12 to the end, there you have a lot of practical exhortation, and yet there's also a lot of doctrine. So we can't be rigid in this, but largely speaking, you'll find that breakdown of the epistles, doctrinal, then practical. But the book of Ephesians falls into three parts. There's one outline that is not original with me, and I must make that confession is a very well-known outline, but it does sum up the book. The first two chapters, sorry, the first three chapters are called the wealth of the believer, because in those chapters Paul is mainly dealing with doctrine, and he's laying down there the spiritual wealth or riches that God's people have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapters 4 and 5, there you have the walk of the believer walking with the Lord, and it covers that subject. It's the emphasis you see in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then he actually digresses a little here, and he comes back to the word again in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You see, he had digressed, and as I said a while ago, you can't be rigid here, because in his digression he gives us another burst of tremendous doctrinal truth from verse 2 right through to verse 16. All about the church, all about her union with Christ, all about the gifts the Lord has given, and so on. Those verses contain some great truth along the lines of what's known as ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And in those verses he deals with that. Then he comes back to his practical exhortation. Verse 17 again. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The word walk is found again. He's talking about the walk of the believer. So chapters 1 to 3, the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 and 5, the walk of the believer. And then chapter 6, the warfare of the believer. Especially from verse 10 of chapter 6. The walk of the believer continues right on into chapter 6, verse 9, essentially. And from verse 10 onwards, you have the warfare of the believer. So that's one outline of this book. And in that way, you can get a grasp to a great degree of what is in the book of Ephesians. Because taking that outline, there is an emphasis in every part that I've mentioned, every section, on what's noted by the term, either wealth or walk or warfare. You'll find those themes. Then there's another outline of the book that I came across, which I felt was worthy of mentioning here. Some of you may have heard of a man called Watchman Nee, who was obviously a Chinese man and a very godly man. May not agree with all that he taught as regards his belief on certain things, but he certainly was a man whom the Lord used greatly in his own country. And he had a very interesting outline in the book of Ephesians, under three words: sit, walk, stand. Very simple, but very effective, because when you look at the first part of the book, just for example, chapter 2, which is in the first section, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 6, it says, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot in the first three chapters, this first section, about the believer being seated with Christ. And therefore you could take the word sit and make it the theme of the first three chapters. And then his next word was walk. And I've already mentioned that. Chapters 4 and 5, the believer walking with God. And then again, when you come to the last chapter, well, you see it here in these verses where he talks about the warfare of the believer. Verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 14, stand therefore. So you can take those three words, and I'm just giving you what another man has come up with, and that's always valuable, because no man has a monopoly on the truth, or has a monopoly on how the Bible should be outlined, or any book should be outlined, and I therefore must make it absolutely clear this is not my outline, but I really like it, because I think it gives you a tremendous summary of this book. Sit, walk, stand, talking about three postures. And it's so simple and yet very effective, and it gives you a way in which you can remember the book of Ephesians. But in this book there are some great themes, and it's especially those themes that introduce us to the content of the book of Ephesians. There's one of them that really is the subject of union with Christ. And union with Christ as a doctrine is the heart of the gospel. I often say, or use that term about many things. I say justification is the heart of the gospel and so on. Well, when you get to the heart of the gospel, there's so much that's right there with regard to what could be said. This is the heart of the gospel and that's the heart of the gospel. Essentially, they're all at the heart of the gospel. But union with Christ most certainly is at the heart of the gospel. And in the book of Ephesians, union with Christ is set forth in a most interesting way. If you turn to chapter 1 and look with me at some of the terms that you find there. The end of verse 3, you have the words, in Christ. In verse 4, you have the words, in Him. In verse 6, at the end of the verse, you have, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom? Verse 10, in Christ. And verse 11, in whom? So down these first few verses of this chapter, you have terms that denote union with Christ, and they're found here whatever number of times they are there, maybe five or six times in those terms that I've set before you. In Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom again. So it's a very frequently used term by the Apostle Paul. And this is the sense of it. In fact, this kind of language, in Christ, or in Him, or whatever, is only found in the writings of Paul, the way you find it right here. It's a doctrine, therefore, that Paul personally loved. Because remember again that these men who wrote the New Testament wrote from their own experience, and their own feelings were incorporated right into what they wrote. God didn't set aside the feelings and the knowledge and so on of the men who wrote the Bible or their own experiences. He brought it all in, of course, by inspiration. But the point is, they weren't robots. They were writing freely, and they wrote from what they'd experienced, and they wrote of their own feelings and their own views of things, and therefore you find that the Apostle Paul must have been a man who loved the doctrine of union with Christ, because that is not only prominent in his writings, but that is at the very center of the gospel. And when you go through these places where this kind of language is found, in Christ or whatever, you'll discover that if you took the time to analyze it all, in every case he's setting forth a different feature or a separate feature of truth. So chapter 1 here, verse 3, where you find it for the first time. Well, even in verse 1 you find it, the faithful in Christ Jesus. There it is in the very first verse, the people of God in union with Christ. But verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, what you find here in these words is a reference to all of the blessings of the gospel being the possession of the believer as a result of union with Christ. He says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, it says in heavenly places, and that again is another term that we'll come to in a moment or two, but he's referring there again to our position in Christ. Remember, we looked at the word sit briefly as a way to sum up the first part of the book. And it's all a focus on our position in Jesus Christ. And because of our position in Jesus Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. Now, this is tremendous language. And the believer should really dwell on this, meditate on this. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, there's a cardinal rule of biblical interpretation that is this. God says what he means, and he means what he says. When you now read those words, we're very apt either just to slide over them or to not grasp what they're saying. But every believer is blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ as a result of union with Christ. We don't have them all now. That's certainly true. They're given to us gradually and progressively, these spiritual blessings. And indeed, the fullness of them won't be realized until glory comes And then we will enter into a fullness of our spiritual blessings in a sense that we have known nothing of right here on earth. But this is what we're saying there. Here's the wealth of the Christian. Here's a verse, or here's a statement that really pinpoints that matter. The wealth of the believer, the richness of the Christian in the spiritual sense. And that's what really matters. Not earthly wealth, not monetary matters, whatever. It is what we possess spiritually. The wealth that God has given to his people as a result of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at chapter or verse 4, where it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And in those words, we're taken back now into eternity as we say things from our perspective. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here is union with Christ in the covenant of redemption. That's really what those words are all about. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Reference to God's election. The word chose there, or chosen as it's as it is here, or half chosen, can be read half elected, us in Christ, or in him, before the foundation of the world. Here's a plain statement, isn't it? Very, very plain. Those who are the saved of the Lord were elected in Christ before the world ever began. That is the language of the Holy Ghost. There's no arguing with that. I can never understand when people say, I don't believe in election. I can never understand that, because there's nothing more clear in the Bible than that truth. And people who say that either haven't read the Bible, or they deliberately ignore what it says, or even worse, they twist it. They say, well, that's not what it means, you know. Well, if I were a Sunday school child and I wrote, well, maybe I'm not much better than a Sunday school child, I don't want to sound disparaging here, but if I were only a Sunday school child and read those words, I couldn't understand them any other way. Chosen in Christ, or in him, before the foundation of the world. And what the Lord is saying there is, when he says, chosen in him, it doesn't say chosen before the foundation of the world, but chosen in Christ. What the Lord is saying there is, election must never be dealt with apart from Christ. It must never be dealt with apart from the covenant of grace. Because this is what's in view here essentially. The great covenant of God whereby he purposed to save a people. And therefore he chose them with Christ in view. He chose them in Christ. Christ is the elect one. The Lord says that in Isaiah 42, where he talks about his son, and he refers to him there as his elect. The Lord Jesus Christ is the elect one, and his people are the elect in Christ, chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, never without the Lord Jesus Christ in view, therefore never without his work in view, never apart from redemption. That's the important thing. Election's not a cold clinical doctrine that sits away over here on its own. It's part of a whole system of doctrine, whole system of truth, and it all revolves around Christ and is centered in Christ. But here again you see is the term denoting union with Christ. And here's the marvelous thing. Before the world was ever made, before time ever began, those who are saved were actually seen by God in that covenant, and in that sense were in union with Jesus Christ. Although, experientially, we don't come into union with Christ until time arrives and we're born into the world and we're brought to know the Lord. But we were in that sense in union with Jesus Christ. So that's one great theme in this book. Another theme is denoted by the words there at the end of verse 6. It says, accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Again, there's union with the Lord there. But what it's saying is that due to our union with the Lord, all that Christ is, as is signified by that title, the Beloved, is ours. That's what it's saying. Accept it in the Beloved. And The word accept it there literally means an object of grace. An object of grace in the beloved, signifying that God looks on his people as he looks on Jesus Christ. And there is the key to all Christian living. Living it in the enjoyment and in the victory of the gospel. Recognizing that as God looks on Christ and God sees Christ, God looks on the believer and sees the believer and treats the believer the very same way. That's true. That's how you're to see yourself. That's the perspective that you've got to have if you want to live in victory over the world and over the devil and over the flesh. Is to see, I'm in the beloved. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm an object of grace in the beloved. God loves me the way he loves his beloved son. And he tells you that because he takes this very name, beloved, that belongs to Christ, and he gives it to you. Because the saints are called the beloved. Why? Because Christ is beloved. God loves us because of Christ. He loves us in Christ. We're objects of grace in the Lord Jesus. And that alone is how we live the Christian life. When we face battles, when we face trials, we face temptation, when we are led away to sin, whatever the case might be, we've got to say to ourselves, I'm in Christ, God loves me in Christ, therefore this trial, whatever it may mean and whatever it may bring, is given by God for my good and because he loves me. That's how you're dealing with trials. Rather than saying, why? And mourning, as we often do. Saying, there's a purpose in this. Because I'm beloved in Christ. Therefore, whatever comes my way has to be for my good. In the sense of trials and difficulties. And when we've been tempted to be led away by sin, we've got to say the same thing. I'm in Christ. God loves me in Christ. Therefore, I cannot grieve my Father by pursuing this sin. That's how you deal with sin. For one thing. You see yourself in Christ and you say, this sin, if I commit it, in other words, enter deliberately and knowingly into sin, is against the mind of my Father who sees me in Christ and loves me in Christ. We must move on quickly. Another term is in heavenly places. Really drawing your attention to that verse 3, in heavenly places. And that language is found so often in the book of Ephesians. The truth of this expression is that while the believer has to live out his life in this world, his peace, his security are not found in the things that comprise this life, but in the things that belong to heaven. God's people are a heavenly people in that sense that we are positioned in Jesus Christ. I explained to you that's what that means. For example, in chapter 2, that same verse 6, we read a while ago, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this is true of us. We're raised up together. We're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You might say, but I can't understand that. I don't see that because I'm still on earth. How can this be true? That I've been raised up and I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. Well, my friend, here's the answer to that. Again, it flows out of the truth of union with the Lord. Where is the head? The head's in heaven. The head's united with the body. And with every individual member of the body. Therefore, God sees us, positionally speaking, legally speaking, sitting in heaven with Christ. Now we're here on earth and we're in the midst of our warfare and we're in the flesh and all of that is so true. But in the mind of God, he sees us in Christ so much so that we are actually positionally seated in heaven with the Lord. Accepted in him. And therefore, that means that we are a heavenly people. Our real home is heaven. Our real goal is heaven, and that is what will enable us not to have our hearts set on the things of the world or time and sense to the degree. That's the important part of this statement. To the degree that we become tied to them and consumed with them. and taken up with him. And let us face it, that does happen to many, many believers. It's very easy to get tied up with the things of this world. Now, I know there's another side of the Bible that says to us that if a man doesn't provide for his household, he is denied the faith. That's true. And we're to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. That's true. And we're to pay our bills. And we're to be honest. And we're to do all those things that are according to Scripture. We're to owe no man anything. All that's true. Therefore, we've got to work. We've got to be careful. We've got to be prudent. But the thing is, the way that you and I will handle that, in the sense of not coming to the point where we're so consumed with earthly things, that's all we think about. And that's always been a great danger. But that it's all tempered with this truth. We belong to the heavenlies. Our conversation, that means our citizenship, is in heaven. As Paul says to the Philippians and said in other places, we really belong to heaven. Now, we're not to take that to the degree where we say, well, we belong to heaven, our citizenship's there, we shouldn't vote. That's wrong, too. We should vote. We should exercise our franchise, given to us by God. The Christian's responsibility, as much as he can in this world, to have an impact and to use what God has given him under the law of the land to make an impact in a lawful way. That's also true. But at the same time, we belong to heaven. And as we keep that in mind, then we're able to live loose to the things of the world and not become so attached to them that we're taken up by them to the exclusion of spiritual things and, of course, to the detriment of our own spiritual walk. Another term is this word mystery, where we read today, Ephesians 3. It says in verse 3, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now this word, and what Paul says about it here, or his use of it here, all of this has generated an awful lot of controversy. And I think I need to say that and just make a comment on that. The word mystery, in the New Testament sense of the word, is entirely different from how you and I use the word mystery. I know that the same word is here. In other words, the English word mystery is the word that you and I use at different times. And we say, well, that's a mystery. And what you're really saying is, I'll never get to the bottom of it. And that is a right use of the word in our English language. But in New Testament language, that's not what it means. The word mystery in the New Testament means that which is known to the initiated. Not that it's a secret society we're talking about here, by the way. But when I say that which is known to the initiated, I simply mean that which is known to the person who is initiated into the grace of God and salvation. But that is actually the meaning of the word, that which is known to the initiated. And it is simply saying here, when Paul uses the word mystery, here is a truth that would not be known except for the fact God has revealed it. But the point is, he has revealed it. And therefore, we are able to understand it. We're able to come, I don't mean the word, I mean what he's talking about. God has revealed what's called the mystery here, the truth in view right here. He's revealed it, and therefore now we know it. So that's the meaning of the word. And you see, that's true of the gospel always. You take 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what's it talking about? Well, it goes on to tell you. God manifest in the flesh. Now there's a truth, like all gospel truths, but there's one just to think about. God manifest in the flesh, the incarnation, our Savior coming into this world as the God-man. What human mind could discover that truth unaided? No one. So it has to be made known to us, the mystery of godliness. It doesn't mean that it's still a mystery in the English sense of the word, if you put it that way. It means it's something that's revealed, something that's made known by God unto his people. So, that's the meaning of the word. Now, here, just in this context where Paul uses the word in verse 3, he made known unto me the mystery. What is the mystery? That's, if people only would read on, then they couldn't say the things they say. And what is the mystery that Paul's talking about here? Well, jump right down to verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There is what Paul means by the mystery. And the point that he's simply making is, here is a truth. The truth that Jews and Gentiles are in the same body. In other words, that there's only one church in all ages. That's what the mystery is. That's what the truth is here that has been revealed by God through his people, through the Apostle Paul and others. Because I want you to notice something in verse 5. It says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, the lesson, as it is now revealed. Now my reason for emphasizing right there is this. The dispensationalist will come to this passage and he will say, here is something revealed for the very first time to the Apostle Paul and nobody ever knew it before. That's the classic dispensational interpretation. Well, I must say misinterpretation of these verses. Because Paul says in verse 5 that while it's not, while it wasn't known in ages past, as it is known now, yet he does say it was known in ages past. That's his whole point. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. He's not saying it was never known before. He's simply saying what is taught everywhere. God reveals his truth progressively. That's all he's saying. And now this great truth about the church, and that's what it really is, and especially this feature of it, Jews and Gentiles in one body, it is now revealed fully in the New Testament era. That's all he's saying. Let me say this to you. In the Old Testament, it was known that God's people included the Gentiles. Because, well, before there ever was a Jew, to put it very bluntly, and it's talking about Abraham and those who descended from him, well, who were all the saints before that? They were Gentile, whatever you want to call them. In fact, the word Gentile is used early on in the Bible. I know there were the three lines, taking Noah, for example. And from Shem, you have the Semitic line. And from Japheth, you have the Gentiles. That's clearly revealed in the Bible. So, what I'm simply saying is, all these distinctions that are man-made are utter nonsense. There only was one body of God's people ever, always. Saved in the one way, with their eye in Christ, promised in the covenant, and made known by God. Only one body of believers at any given time, and in the Old Testament, Gentiles were in that body. And anyone who denies that doesn't know the Bible, doesn't understand the Bible. Ruth, Rahab, all those Gentiles who were proselytes to the Jewish religion or the Jewish church, they were all Gentiles brought in. And then you see, in the prophets, there were these great prophecies. The age is coming, they were always saying, especially in Isaiah, when they will come like doves flying to their windows. And what the language means is a great gathering in of Gentile people from the nations of the earth coming in, brought in by God. And therefore it was actually made known by the prophets that what Paul is now talking about here was on the way. And therefore what he's talking about here is not something that was unknown altogether. It was something that was known, not as much so as in the New Testament era with regard to the full understanding of it, but it was there. And therefore his point is that the New Testament church is this great body of people from all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And furthermore, they're in union with those who came before them. Look again at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now that begs a question. Fellow heirs and of the same body with whom? And the answer is with the Old Testament church. That's what it means. And therefore, the mystery is simple, it's clear, it's plain, that the church of Jesus Christ is that company of people drawn from all nations, talking about the New Testament era, and yet they are in union with the Old Testament saints. They're fellow heirs with them. They're of the same body. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the chief theme of the book of Ephesians. And if you want to get a grasp of Ephesians, well, that's the subject to take up. Because the book of Ephesians is a book all about the church, the New Testament church, setting her forth in all her glory. And I mean that, all her glory, all these rich things, all these spiritual blessings, union with Christ, so on. Here is the marvelous view of the church that's given to us. Ephesians is the epistle in the New Testament that tells you all about that. That shows you what we have in Christ. That is why commentators have, down through generations, always twinned Ephesians with Joshua. Because Joshua is the Old Testament book that sets forth in type the possession of the believer. Coming into the land, coming into our inheritance. So it's, as I say, it's like a twin with Ephesians. The two books go together. But I trust the Lord will bless this to all our hearts. And I have to leave it there now. And may his word be written upon our souls. And may we have that clear view of things as we have sought to set it before you here today. O God, our Father, bless thy word, we pray, and use it for the glory of thy name. Abide with us, and may thy hand be upon us as we fellowship together now in the morning service, and may we know thy presence even in prayer, know thy blessing upon our hearts. Abide with us, and may thy hand be on us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.